before we go into the scripture a little more, one of the important things for us to look at is kind of a little bit about the book of 1 John as a whole. So we're just going to go over a couple little things. The first thing is we have to remember it's written by John, as it's shown here. John wrote 5 books in the Bible: John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelations. So, and a large thing that John was writing this book for, not entirely, but he was refuting a lot of the idea of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism was something that was kind of plaguing the church at the time. It was the idea that you could be enlightened simply by knowledge. Knowledge of the divine, knowledge of God, knowledge of who he is would earn you your right standing. And the more knowledge you gain, the more you would become enlightened. We know that this idea is inherently wrong. It takes the idea of the love, it takes the idea of the gospel completely out of the equation. However, a lot of what John was writing towards was refuting this idea. So I'm going to go ahead and pray real fast, and then we're going to get into the text a bit. Lord, just thank you so much for letting us be able to come here today. We're so thankful that we live in a place where we can freely worship you out in the open, Lord, that we don't have to keep church a secret, we don't have to keep worshiping you a secret, that we can serve you and worship you, Lord. Let's not take that for granted. I pray as I speak today, let nothing that comes out of my mouth be of myself, let it only be of you, Lord. And just we pray that you just open our hearts and just let us be able to apply what you wrote here into our lives, Lord. Just be with us today as we go through this. In your holy and precious name, amen. Right, so I'm going to go ahead and read the text one more time. I'm just going to read verses 28 through 3:3. It says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall be as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So, if you guys have been watching the news a few weeks ago, you've probably, a country that's been in the news pretty regularly lately is the country of Great Britain. We hear that they've kind of taken themselves away from the European Union. One thing that's really unique about Great Britain is the whole idea of the royal family. The royal family, it's kind of odd because Britain's also not a monarchy anymore. They're run by their parliament, they're run by their prime minister. Yeah, out of tradition, they have this royal family. This family, they didn't win a war to earn, or the current family that's there, they didn't win any recent war to be where they are. They didn't win an election. It was simply by where they were born that they have the prestige that they've been given. Now, I'm not here to knock any individuals that are part of that because I don't know them. However, also as a part of the royal family, there's some expectations on them. They are required to dress a certain way, talk a certain way, conduct themselves in a certain way. There's certain characteristics that define them as the kings, the queens, the princes, the princesses, whatever they may be that falls under that category. But there's certain attributes that define them and make them stand out as different because of the family that they're a part of. Now, us as members of God's family, as children of God, you know, we're nothing like royal family because we're not elite over humanity in any way. However, we're not considered elite over humanity in any way. However, in the same way, there's ways that we should be acting. There's things that we should be doing. There's things that we should be understanding that should define us as children of God that stands out to everyone else in the world. And that's what we're going to be kind of looking into today. And one of the things that stands out here to me, the first thing we're going to be looking at, is that as children of God, we're to abide in him. We see in verses 28 and 29, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Now, John's kind of taking a shift in his writing. Up until this point, it's kind of like his transition statement. He's been refuting some of the heresy, some of the false doctrine, false teachers that have been going on in the church that he's writing to. However, Now he's switching from beware of this to his concern and genuine love and concern for the children of God. And so he's planning on teaching them according to this. And so the statement here that it starts off with, and now little children, abide in him. First we have to see what this means. This is a concept that we see all over Scripture. However, one thing is the word abide outside of the Bible, yes, it's an English word, but we don't really see it used in everyday language too much. Oftentimes when I was a child, I just would read that and gloss over it because I'm like, I don't know what abide is. And even when I was not a child, I did not fully understand what the word abide was. But when we look at it, it's the idea of living in accordance with or conforming into one another. Conforming into or living in accordance with. So when we say here, and now little children, abide in him, it's saying, now little children, live in accordance with him. Now little children, conform yourself into him. And the him that we're talking about here is Christ. So as children of God, we're to conform ourselves, live in accordance into Christ and who he is. And when I think of that, there's a particular thing in my mind that I think of that might not be where normal people's minds go. But it doesn't, people don't have to know me long to know that I'm pretty obsessed with football. I love it. I could sit there and watch it hours on end and on end. So the kids in the youth group will sometimes make fun of me because I have a hard time going through a sermon without a football analogy. But we're going to go into it right here. So anyone who knows even a little bit about the game of football, even the slightest bit about professional football, the name Manning will ring a bell. It doesn't take an expert to recognize that last name. And it's so common, maybe some of, than others, because they're kind of considered a football dynasty in some ways. It kind of started with the patriarch of that family. We have a man named Archie Manning, who in his time was one of the greatest college football quarterbacks of all of his time at the University of Mississippi. He went on and continued to play in the NFL for many years down in New Orleans. Now, he went on to have three sons as well. All grew up playing football. His oldest son, great player, but when he got into college, he had some health issues and quit the game of football. His youngest son, also very good player, went on and played college. He's been playing many years up in New York in the NFL. However, there's something particular about his middle son. Most people have heard the name of Peyton Manning, considered one of the greatest football quarterbacks of our time, and if not, in the NFL as a whole. But there's something specific about the relationship between Archie and Peyton. And that's if you look at anything into their lives and what kind of made them up to this point, which I'm the weird person who did look into that. And you see that when Peyton Manning was a little boy, when he was young, he would oftentimes be seen listening to his father's old games, the announcers announcing the games, watching his old footage, spent hours upon hours on end, all the way as a child, as a high school player, as a college player, studying his father's game, the way he played. And not only studying that, but working hard to live by, take the example and apply it into the game himself. And he, in some ways, was trying to become just like his father. And so he was abiding in his father in some ways. He was conforming himself in. He was living in accordance with his father's example when it came to the game of football, and which led him to possibly even exceed his father's legacy. Now, we can't exceed our father's legacy. We can't exceed Christ's legacy. But in kind of the same idea, you know, Peyton Manning took these skills that he learned, these things that he learned, he put them into his life. He studied them. He lived by them. He thought about them. And that's what it is to abide. We're to abide in him. We're to abide in Christ. So therefore, we're to take not just the actions of Christ, but when we look at the root of it, the character of Christ that the actions come out of, we're to study it. We're to live by it. We're to think about it. We're to pray about it. And when we look at anything Christ did, anything Christ thought, anything Christ said, at the root of it, the sole purpose of it and the only reason for anything he ever did on this earth in the flesh, or even not in the flesh, was to glorify and worship the Father. Everything came back to that, to glorify the Father further, to worship the Father further. So we went past that. And that's what we're called to abide in. Everything we do, everything we say, and everything we think should be used to glorify the Father. And how do we do that? How do we do that? We have the Bible. That's important. If you spend time around this church long enough, you see the mass importance that we put on God's Word in Scripture. And there's a reason for that. If we want to know the character of Christ, we read Scripture. If we want to know how that displayed out in Christ's life, the way He handled temptation, the way He handled people, the way He handled conflict, the way He handled everything, we see it in Scripture. And we see the reasoning behind it. We see His reasoning to glorify and worship the Father. So if we're to abide in Him, little children, abide in Him, that's what we're to do. Everything we are, every part of us, is to serve God with everything in every aspect of our life. That's a little easier said than done. If you talk to any Christian, I don't think they're going to deny, not many Christians will deny, that the purpose of life is to serve God. However, many of us falter, myself included many times, in the actual doing of it. Abide in Him. We need to remind ourselves every morning, every day, that that is our purpose, that we are to abide in Him, little children. Something that just takes up a few words and a half of a verse. Such a hefty meaning. I could go on this entire morning just on those few words, but I'm not. But one thing that I always remind, that's a reminder, is if you walk into our office at the church, I think it was actually our bookkeeper, Crystal, who brought this up, is that in the main office, in the office manager's office, you see in big signs, abide. As you walk into our church that's in the office area, that's normally the first thing that will catch your eye. Now, yes, that's not the whole reason that it's put up there. However, it's a great reminder that the whole reason, one of the main purposes is to abide in Christ, to do His will and to do His glory. But we see that continue on, as it says, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. Now, we've been going over Revelation for some time in this church now, and so we know, we don't know when, but we do know that, you know, one day Christ will return. One day, whether it's at the end of our lives or at the coming of Christ, we will face judgment. You know, Christ is coming in judgment. We are going to face judgment. Now, we have been cleansed by Christ if we've accepted Him as our Savior, thankfully. However, He's saying, abide in Him so that when He comes, we won't be ashamed. We can say, I've lived for You, God. I've served You, God. Everything I thought, said, and did was to glorify and further the gospel, to glorify my Savior, to worship the Father. And that's a thought. If Christ were to return at this moment, would we be able to say that? Would we be one who would be able to stand in confidence? Or would we shrink down in shame, as this says? It's an interesting thought, an interesting challenge for us to just contemplate, to pray about. And once we do that, once we contemplate about this, once we pray about this, what are we going to do to either maintain it or to improve it? Actually, I shouldn't even say maintain it, because every one of us has spots to improve this in our lives. You know, I feel that when we read God's Word like this, if we walk away and we don't apply it, then it's, you know, why do we read in the first place? But if we challenge ourselves, you know, what would we do in that moment? Are we abiding in Christ? Are we abiding in Christ as His children would? Because John's already identifying us here. He's calling us, and now little children, identifying us as God's children. In verse 29, we see, if you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. This is kind of the idea of a family resemblance. It's saying, if you practice righteousness, you'll notice, and you'll be able to notice other children of God and the way that they conduct themselves and the way that they live their lives. Now, one thing we don't want to confuse here is oftentimes we might read this and think, okay, so it's what I do that earns me my status, earns me my right to be called a child of God. And that cannot be further from the truth. However, what this is saying is that we'll be able to recognize our fellow Christians, hopefully, in the way that we act, in our righteousness, in our strides, in our abiding in Him. You know, a smart man by the name of Glenn Barker put it very well, in my opinion. He says, righteous conduct is not a condition for rebirth, but a consequence of it. And so we see that righteous conduct is not a condition for rebirth, but a consequence of it. So in other words, we know to become children of God, we must be reborn, which we're going to get into in a minute. However, when it says here, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So we should recognize, because of the consequence, and it means consequence in a positive light, of rebirth, of becoming a child of God, we should be able to see the difference in people. We should be able to see the change in people. We should be able to see who they are living for. Now, hearing that might puff ourselves up a little bit, being like, yeah, I could see that, but let's reverse that. Others should be able to see us as children of God by the way that we act, by our righteousness in ways. He is righteous. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness does not mean we're going to be sinless. We know that's not true. However, it does mean that as children of God, as ones who are abiding in him, part of abiding in Christ, and conforming ourselves into him, is continuing to become closer and closer and more like him, kind of in this road of sanctification. This road of sanctification is the continual process of putting away our sin and drawing near to the Savior. So, when others look at us, when others in the body of Christ look at us, does our life display as one who is abiding in him? That's an interesting thought for us. When I think about that, you know, there might be areas in my life where I'm like, yeah, I'm doing well at that. I'm excelling in that. Only by the grace of Christ I'm excelling in that. But there's other areas in my life where I'm like, you know what? No. I need to work on this. I need to strive better at this. I need to continue to conform myself into Christ, to live in accordance with Christ. Because I am called as a child of God to act in a certain manner. And not for the reason of looking the part or playing the role, but for the reason of serving and glorifying Christ. So do not abide in the Father to be his child, but we do so because out of love and worship and service to him. So as children of God, we are called to abide in Christ. We see that clearly and plainly here. But as we go on, we see that as children of God, we have his love and need to live as those who have his love. This is summed up here in even a half a verse, but even this half a verse is just so much here, where it says, see what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. So in other words, think of the mass amounts of love that we have been given from the Father to be called his child. Think and remember how big of a deal that is. As I said at the beginning, a large struggle that John was trying to refute was this idea of Gnosticism. Now, one of the many problems with Gnosticism was it took love out of the equation. It didn't matter how we live our lives. It didn't matter about anything but gaining more knowledge. It took love out of the equation. So this was such an important thing for John to remind the church of. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we have been given the right to be called children of God. When we think back to where we were talking about the royal family over in Britain, you know, they didn't do anything to earn, like we said, they didn't win a war, they didn't win an election. They didn't do anything to deserve the prestige that they had been given, to deserve the wealth, to deserve all that they had been given. It was simply where they were born, and not just that, but the order of birth they were given in. They were given this as a gift in an earthly sense. You know, we know as Christians that that's not what we strive for. We don't strive, if God gives us wealth, that's fine, but that's not necessarily what we strive for. We strive to serve him. However, they did nothing to deserve where they ended up. And that's something we need to remember when we contemplate the love God has given us to be called his children, is that we did nothing. We did absolutely nothing to deserve it. In fact, we did a lot not to deserve it. We see this laid out, the beginning of it laid out just in the gospel. It's an awesome reminder to all of us, you know, that God the Father sent his Son down to earth to live a sinless life. Only man to ever live a sinless life, to die on the cross for our sins, to be, and as a result, bridge the gap between us and the Father. Bridge the gap, because God cannot be in the sight of sin. Only pureness and holiness can be in His sight. And Christ, through His sacrifice, through God sending His Son to be the sacrifice, was that so we could appear holy and blameless before an almighty Father from the rise 3 days later. We did nothing to deserve that. You know, it's the idea of grace. This amazing, beautiful gift that we did not deserve. But yet, it's been given to us solely out of God's love. Without God's love, we would not be children of God. There's no way for us to earn this status if nothing other than God's love for us. We are not worthy of this. We are not worthy of this. And the only way that can happen is God did not only say, your sins are forgiven through Christ. You can be in my presence through Christ. The veil is torn. But he went one step further. And he said, you are my children. We see in Ephesians and many other places in the New Testament that we are adopted by God. We are, in Romans says, we are co-heirs with Christ. So if you look into this concept of being adopted by God, in an earthly sense, what is adoption? Adoption is not this idea of a family just saying, we take pity on a child. It's not them just saying, we want to financially provide for a child to give them a brighter future. It's them saying, I am making you a part of this family. We are bringing you in. We are grafting you into this family. There is no difference between you and a child that was given to us biologically. But you are grafted in out of love. You are just as much a part of this family as anyone else. And you are, there's no distinction. You are our child. You are our child. Which, in an earthly sense, is such a beautiful concept when we think about it. But even so more, we think that God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, loved us enough to graft us in, to love us in the way to adopt us as His own. Such a crazy concept that our minds can't fully grasp the level of that love. Our minds can't understand it, that we have not only been saved from our sins, but we have been given the right to be called children of God. The kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. Because He's adopted us. He has made us co-heirs. Oftentimes, we forget this. If we fully grasped this, if we fully understood this, if we fully lived our lives to the extent of what this means, the church would look a whole lot different. And I'm not talking about Lake Country Bible Church. I'm talking about the universal church. Thank you. The universal church. We hear this idea over and over again. We hear that God loves us. You know, I've grown up in the church since I was 6 years old. And I've heard this idea over and over and over and over again. And it's such a blessing for the constant reminder. However, so many times we hear this, that God loves us so much to be His child, that we become so numb to it. We forget about how big of a deal this is. How unworthy we are of this status to be called His children. If you ever spend any time around a children's ministry, or even sometimes in adults, commonly a prayer will be ended with, and all God's children say, and they'll say, amen. Have you ever thought of how profound that is, you know, of just a little way children into prayer. And all God's children, that we are all God's children. We are only God's children. I will bring up that if we've accepted the Lord as our personal Savior, if we have become Christians, if we have taken off our old life and been rebirthed into His family, but in all God's children, it's a reminder of the vast love given to us. Love beyond compare. And I'll say that again and again because I want that to sink in. Like I said, if I lived my life every day reminding myself to the extent of what this love is, my life would look vastly different. If we lived our lives based on how much this love is that God's given us, we would be so different. We forget. We become numb to it for a variety of reasons. But let's live our lives in service to the one who has given us this right to be his children. It's often a thing for us to continually remind ourselves over and over and over again. We see that as God's children, we're called to abide in him. As God's children, we're to remind ourselves of the love he has given us and appreciate it and live in accordance with it. However, we see in the last, 2.5 verses that we're going to spend a little bit of time on here, that as God's children, we should not find our comfort in this world. So it kind of goes along with the other two. We should not find our comfort in this world because we're abiding in him because of his love. But we continue to read on. And it says, "And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children. Now and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So we see this right off the same thought. John's in the same thought as we have the kind of love that God has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Oftentimes we sit back and we get astonished. And I think it's because we've lived so long in a culture that I don't know how well it's true, that based on the world's perception of us was a Christian nation. And whether we ever were, whether we are is irrelevant. However, we sit back now surprised that the world isn't knowing, isn't accepting the ideas of what the Bible stands for, the ideas of what we as Christians stand for. We're not standing in this comfort zone anymore. And when we think about it, why should we? Why we shouldn't be required to stay in this comfort zone. Yeah, it was nice. It was wonderful. However, our comfort is not in this world in any aspect of it. Our comfort is not in this world. It is in our eternal. It's in eternity. And so we should not be surprised when this world does not know us as Christians, does not recognize us as children of God and as those and stand for the same things that we stand for as children of God. Because Scripture is very clear. Christ came and he was God's Son. He was sitting at the right hand of the Father Almighty. He was God incarnate by all means. However, they didn't know him. He sat here and he worked miracles. He taught, he discipled, he rose from the dead, and yet they didn't know him. So why should we be so surprised when the world does not know us? When this comfort of this world is taken away as Christians. But yet, we like this comfort that we've been given, and we choose sometimes to find our approval in this world rather than God. You know, we choose to get the world to know us, that's not me saying by any means that we should stop sharing the gospel, because that's a crucial part of who we are as Christians. However, are we finding our comfort in Christ? Are we finding in the world who does not know us as children of God? Oftentimes we're searching for that next comfort zone in the world. If I could only get that next position of power at work, get that next raise, get that nicer car, that nicer house, get that next level, that sometimes we're just reaching and searching for the next level. But our comfort is not found in those next levels. It should not be found in those next levels. They should be found only in Christ. We read on here where it says, "Beloved, we are God's children. Now and what we will be has not yet appeared." Now and what we will be has not yet appeared. So it's this idea that one day we will be glorified and we will be brought up as God's children. However, that day is not yet here. Don't expect that here in this earth. Don't expect the world to accept us as God's children in the way that we serve the Lord. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So this is what we find our comfort in. This is what we find our hope in. When the Lord comes, we will be seen as his children, and we will be like him. And now when it says we will be like Christ, you want to be careful, because that's kind of an easy area to misunderstand. It's not by any means saying we will be divine. It's not by any means saying we will be at God's, that we will be who Christ is as part of the Trinity. However, what it is saying is that when Christ returns in eternity, we will be sinless, we will be blameless, we will be in constant communion with the Lord. And that's what we find our hope and trust in. That's what we find our comfort in. And yet so many times it's so hard for us to grasp, so hard for us to understand. We like living in the here and now. And while we're in the here and now, we're to serve our Savior. But as part of the here and now, we want to be comfortable here. We want to find our place here. Unfortunately, we can look and search all we want. But that's not what God says. Our home is in eternity with him. Whenever he calls us to that point in our lives, or whenever he returns, whichever one it may be. This is something that if you spend time in Christian circles, if you spend time in God's Word, if you spend time in church and in study long enough, we obtain this knowledge, we know it, but yet sometimes there is this gap between knowing this concept and living by this concept. I find myself falling into it all the time, where I have to take a step back through the Holy Spirit convicting me or through accountability in my life. I'm too comfortable here. I am not seeking the world's approval. I am seeking God's approval. I'm not called to abide in the world. The beginning of this doesn't say, now little children, abide in the world, conform yourself into the world, live in accordance with everyone else. It says, now little children, abide yourself in him. Abide yourself in Christ. And there is no one who shook this world more upside down than Christ did. No one who displayed more love at the same time than Christ did. No one who served God the way we should like Christ did. Because there's no in-between. Oftentimes we like to have this in-between area, this nominal area, where I can serve a little bit, I can find my comfort a little bit in the world, I can find it a little bit in Christ, and maybe if we mesh the two together, I can be as comfortable as I want and still hold on to both the things I love. You can't do that. It's one side or it's the other. You abide in Christ or you abide in this world. Because anything other than abiding in Christ is abiding in this world. So we see this. We see that we don't find our comfort here because who we are has not yet appeared. We are God's children now, yes. But as it says, and what will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We see in verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So when we see this, it's kind of wrapping things up as well. Or not wrapping things up, because he has a whole letter to go on to. However, whoever hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Right? Now when we see the word hope, I think it's important sometimes we look at Scripture and we like to look at things in a big block of things, but really, I think even Pastor Salad said this last week, little words are important on how we understand things. It's important for us to read every single word Scripture has. When we see the word hope, when it says hope in the Bible, when we're called to hope in Christ, hope in him, it's a little different than what sometimes in our everyday life we refer to the word hope. You know, when I was a little kid, I hoped I would get a new bike for Christmas. However, in reality, I wasn't too sure if I would get that bike or not. I was just saying that that's what I want to happen. And oftentimes when we say, I hope this, we're just saying, I want this. When we see hope in Scripture, solely because of who Christ is, when we hope in him, when we put our trust in him, when we hope, it's not, well, I really hope Jesus is right. I really want this to be true. yes, we want it to be true, but we also know that it is true. So when we see here, everyone who thus hopes in him. So hope is kind of a prerequisite for hope. It's kind of putting our trust in him. We have to put our trust in him. And so it's kind of this looking forward to. You know, because when I was a little kid, I also hoped for that bike. I was also looking forward to see if I got that bike. But here, when it's everyone that hopes in him, when I hope in Christ, I'm looking forward to what I already know is going to happen. So it's just a little differentiation that we need to be aware of a little bit. But going on, it says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You know, we see this idea through many men who wrote the New Testament, who ultimately God wrote the Bible, but the physical authors. We see in Peter, be holy, for I am holy. We see all over the Gospels, Christ claims for this. So in who hopes in him, purifies himself as he is pure. We know God is pure, and as his children, we are well aware of that. In most families, unfortunately, in this fallen world, the family unit's not always what God had designed the family unit to be. But in a family unit, in the way that God designed it, the children know the Father. They know who he is, the kind of person he is, and know many things about him. And so, when it's saying here, purify yourself for he is pure, we know Christ is pure. We know he is pure, so purify yourself to be like him. It's kind of going back to this idea of abiding in him. Purify yourself to be as he is, without sin. It's kind of this idea, someone I said it once, I like it, to willfully live in sin is to abandon our hope in Christ. To willfully live in sin is to abandon our hope in Christ as his children. Now, yes, we are going to sin. Unfortunately, we're still in this fallen world. However, there's a difference between sinning and willfully falling into sin. Willfully falling into sin would be more the idea of, I know this is wrong. I know this, not even wrong. I know this is against God's plan. I know this is against, this is not serving God. This is not glorifying God. I hesitate sometimes to use the word right and wrong because it kind of gives us the idea that it's all about this scale of morals when really our morals are based out of glorifying Christ. So I'd like to put it more like that. I know this isn't glorifying Christ in my actions. I know I haven't been. However, I like this. My comfort's in this world, so I like this. Even though as God's child, I know I'm called to glorify him, I'm called to abide in him, I like this. And I'm going to continue doing this. Then we don't understand the hope of Christ. To willfully live in sin is to abandon our hope in Christ. I think one of the best examples of not finding our comfort and hope in this world that we can find outside of Christ is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote so much of the New Testament, dedicated his life to Christ. In Philippians 1:21, it says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two desires. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I will remain and continue with you all for your progress in joy and faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glorify in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. That's this concept. Paul is God's child, and only because he's God's child, because he has accepted the love that Christ has given to him, is saying, God, if your will is for me to still be on this earth, I will stay here, I will serve you, and I will glorify you. In every part of me, that is my sole purpose. However, if I'm being honest right now, I don't want to be here. I want to be with you. I want to be with my Savior. I want to be with my Father. To live is Christ, to die is gain. That rings true when we no longer find our comfort here on earth. when we no longer find this as our comfort zone, our desire is to be with the Father, and we're willing to stay here as long as we want for the purpose of His will. However, we understand that as children of God, this is not our place of comfort. This is not our eternal spot. Our mindset should be on eternity. And Paul fully understood this. A few years ago, a good friend of mine's dad passed away, and she was a youth volunteer at the church I was interning at. And the pastor who I was interning under, when he was talking to her about it, I was in the room. And one of the things he said to her is, "Your father believed in Christ, and so therefore, he doesn't want to come back. Take comfort in that. That where he is now with Christ, he has no desire to come back here. Though you mourn, celebrate for him and where he is." And because that's the thing, is as children of God, this is not our place of comfort. Our place of comfort is with the Father. With the Father. Paul's hope was not in this world. John's hope was not in this world. However, is our hope in this world, is our hope in Christ, is our comfort in Christ, as God's children. So this whole transition period in John's letter here is transitioning from warning about these false teachers to his concern for the children of God. So these are concerns. He's saying these things out of concern for God's children. For him as God's child, he's saying self-concern for his brothers, for his sisters. But he's reminding us that as God's children, we are to abide in him. We're to remember the love that was given to us in the first place. Become children of God. Never forget it. Never become numb to it. Always live our lives as those who have been given this love that we don't deserve. And also, don't find your comfort here. The world may not see you. The world does not see you as a child of God. However, you are. And one day, when the time comes, you will be seen. When Christ comes again, you will be seen as his child to everyone. Everyone will see what it is and that we are his children. So we say these things not to wear us down, to realize, to make us feel bad that we're not doing things the way we do. We say these things so we can press on towards Christ, so we can press on as his children and serve the Father the way that Christ served the Father and the way that we should serve the Father. So I'm going to pray for us real fast. I'm going to pray for us. And then we're going to have the worship team come up and lead us in one more song. Lord, we praise you for who you are. Any part of us who forgets who you are to us and what you've done for us, Lord, and the love you've given us, any part of us that forgets us, please remind us of that daily, hourly, Lord. Remind us that we're only here to serve you, that we are your children, Lord. We want to serve the Father. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged, Lord. And just be with us as we go throughout our lives. Let this word that you've given to us not be something that fades away, but something that we place in our lives and place in the practice, Lord. And just use it to glorify you and serve you. In your holy and precious name, amen.